This sermon is available for free download from www.graceunlimited.co.za. That's www.graceunlimited.co.za. There you will also find many other sermons, the speakers' blogs, events, pictures, links, web store, e-documents, and contact details. Simply follow the links to Grace Unlimited on Sermon Audio.
A Bible overview, sort of getting an idea of what the Bible is about. And over the past couple months, we've been looking at some very practical things, how God wants us to respond to the great message, the good news. And so I want to talk with you about what throughout the scriptures is probably the most important character quality. You have to be careful when you say it like that, when you say something is the most important character quality. But certainly this character quality is absolutely essential. It's 100% vital if you are going to be what God has called you to be. As someone has said, you cannot come to God without this character quality. You cannot love God without it. You can't be an effective witness without it. You cannot learn in a godly way without it. You cannot love and serve others without it. You cannot communicate properly without it. You cannot resolve conflicts without it. You cannot deal with the sin of others without it. You cannot resist sin without it. Bottom line, quoting James, you cannot experience God's grace without it. I'm talking about humility. Humility may be the most important character quality in the Bible because it is absolutely essential if you're going to receive God's grace. As you look down at James chapter 4, verse 6, you see that God gives an awesome promise, which we have discussed. This verse begins with a statement that you should cling to. It should cause your hearts to rejoice. James says, but he gives a greater grace. We are a mess. We have problems that are beyond our ability to solve. And the great message of the Bible is that we serve a God who hasn't left us on our own. We serve a God who gives, a God who gives grace, a God who gives greater grace, a God who is willing to step in and rescue us from ourselves. It's an awesome promise that begins James 4:6, but we have said repeatedly that not only does James 4:6 give an awesome promise, it also reminds us of an essential condition for experiencing God's grace. This is what's so important. Look at the passage. But he gives a greater grace. God gives grace, but he only gives that grace to the humble. Therefore, it says, the scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Which is why we've been asking over several weeks now, what does this humility look like? We want to be people who experience God's grace. What does it mean to be humble? With something that has this level of importance in our lives, we want to know what is true humility. We find five qualities of genuine humility here in verses 6 through 10. And we've looked at three of them so far. First of all, we said submission. The humble man submits. Look at verse 7. James puts it like this. Submit, therefore, to God. The proud person has a master's mindset. When he looks at his life, he thinks, I'm in charge of it. And so when he wakes up in the morning, he acts like he is the one who gets to tell himself what to do. The humble person, on the other hand, has a servant's mindset. The humble person says, I'm not the one who is in authority over my life. God is. which means God is the one who gets to tell me what to do. And so as we've talked about humility, we've said, do you submit? Do you submit to God's authority in your life, which is expressed through His Word? Are you the kind of person who is in charge of your own life? Or are you the kind of person who recognizes that God's in charge of your life? And when you get up and move and go, you're thinking, how do I do what God wants me to do? Second word that we talked about, the word resistance. The humble person resists. James puts it like this in verse 7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The proud person doesn't do that. He doesn't resist the devil. And specifically, as we talked about this, we said that one of the devil's primary influences in our life is through the world around us, through lies and deception. And so the proud person kind of lives his life with his mind in neutral, which means he's going along with the flow of the world around him, which says life is all about us. Whereas the humble person is resisting, taking a stand against the devil by refusing to go with the flow of the world around him. The humble person realizes he's in a war and he's got to protect his mind and his thinking from being deceived by the devil. What is so ironic, and that means surprising or sort of interesting, is that the proud person thinks he's strong, right? That's part of what it means to be proud, to think you're better than you really are. The proud person thinks he's strong. But in reality, the proud person is just doing what the devil wants him to do. Live for self. Whereas the weak person, the humble person, knows that he's weak. The humble person recognizes that on his own, he is a weak and insufficient for the battle. And yet, what does the devil do when it comes to someone who's really living in real humility? What does the verse say? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil flees from the weak man, the man who knows he's weak, and who turns to Christ for help. Third, worship. These are just some of the words we've used to describe true humility. Worship. The humble man worships. That's found in verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. I love this because it reminds us Christianity is a relationship, not a subject. True humility doesn't take you away from God. It actually draws you close. There's a worldly kind of humility which just beats on oneself, right? And it's kind of a self-focus. You've probably met people like this, that are they act like they're humble, but they really are just pitying themselves. And they're so focused on themselves that they sort of walk around with their shoulders hunched over, afraid of God. But what's fascinating about this verse is that we see the person who's truly humble draws near to God, comes close to God. Draw near means worship. It's coming to God with confidence. Now, why does the humble person come to God with confidence? Because of God's promises of mercy through Jesus Christ. The humble person can come close to God because he's not relying on himself, but instead he's relying on Jesus Christ, and he believes that God will keep his promises. And so what you find with the humble person is he is a man who worships, who adores God. There's a kind of confidence to true humility. I'm going to believe that God is for me because He says He is, and I'm going to honor Him by trusting His promises and coming to Him in worship. Again, you see such a difference between the proud person and the humble person. The proud person actually thinks he can come to God on his own, or at least maybe with just a little bit of help. But can he get close to God? What does the Bible say about God's attitude towards the proud person? The proud person thinks he can come to close to God, but the Bible says God is far from the proud person. Whereas the humble person knows he can't come close to God on his own. So he clings to Jesus Christ, and what does this first verse say? Draw near to God, and what will God do? This is one of the the most amazing statements in all of Scripture. He will draw near to you. The creator of the entire universe, the one who holds everything in the palm of his hand, promises that he will come close to the humble person. He will be present in a special way with the humble person. Which should make us all almost want to jump out of our seats, right? That God would want to be close with us. It's amazing. Which is why we can say, when you want to check whether you're humble, you ought to ask, what is my attitude towards God's authority? Do I submit? What is my attitude towards Satan? Am I resisting? And am I working on a daily basis at filling my mind with God's truth and living according to what God says? Do I have a desire to see God glorified? And so you might ask yourself, I'm talking about who is able to receive God's grace. You might ask yourself, do you find throughout the week there are times where you just long to see God look great? Are there times when you're in your flat or in your community or at work and your heart just sort of overflows with wonder at God? Amazement. Is God big in your eyes, or are you big in your own? Today, the fourth word to describe true humility. And it's a big word. It's mortification. Kind of a funny word, the word mortification. It's one you should know, really. It's an important Bible word, but we'll define it for now. You say, what is this word mortification? We'll define it for now as like this. The humble person deals with sin. That's how we'll say it. Look at how James puts it. The end of verse 8. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We've seen the way the humble person thinks about God and the way he relates to Satan. Now, how does the humble person deal with sin? What does the humble person do with sin in his life? He seeks to turn from it. Now, guys, this is where the rubber meets the road. That means, I don't know if that's how that saying would translate into Afrikaans or Shona or French. Where the rubber meets the road. This is sort of where life happens. And when it comes to humility. It's not that hard to say, well, you know, I submit to God's word, okay. I submit to God. I understand that he's bigger than me. It's not that hard to say, well, you know, I'm against the devil. I'm not for the devil. I don't like the devil. And it's not, maybe for some of you, it's not that hard to say, well, I worship. I come to church on Sundays. But here's the question I'm asking you. What do you do with the sin in your life? True humility will produce a turning from sin. If you're holding on to sin, there's no humility. You hear me now? If there's a sin in your life that you refuse to give up, that's a pride problem. Look at how James puts it. He shows here two ways that the humble person turns from sin. First of all, there's a commitment to turning away from evil actions. What does James say? He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Now that's not literal, obviously. James is not saying, literal means, he's not saying, humble people wash their hands a lot. That would be an easy kind of humility if you just had to wash your hands, run the tap water over it, and that made you humble. That's not what James is saying. So when you read something like that in the Bible, what should you ask yourself? Because he's describing how to receive God's grace. So your heart should be sort of serious about this. There's nothing more important about than this. You should ask, well, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean literally wash my hands, what does James mean by it? Well, in the Bible, he's really giving us a picture. In the Bible, dirty hands sometimes represent a sinful life. For example, Psalm 26:10 puts it like this. It says, their hands are dirty with wicked schemes. Isaiah 59:3 says, your hands are filthy with blood, and your fingers are filthy with iniquity. So hands represent your actions. Hands represent your outward way of life, what people can see. Dirt, filth, represents what sin does to you. So washing your hands means to turn away from your sinful lifestyle, cleansing yourself of your sinful lifestyle. When you go to examine whether you are humble before God, you need to ask yourself, is there a commitment in my life to stop doing what God hates? Is there a commitment in your life to stop doing what God hates? The proud person is committed to doing what he wants to do, and he will not change even if God commands him to change. Can you imagine having God say to you, do something? And you say to God, no, I'm going to keep doing it even if you don't like it? What is that? That is massive pride, isn't it? And yet that's what the proud person does with his life. I face this in counseling, and maybe you have. You sit down with someone, and they say, I'm interested in God. I really would like to know something about God. But they're living in sin. Say it's the sin of sexual immorality, sleeping with someone who's not their wife. And you say to him, you need to turn from your sin. And though he says he's interested in God, he says, that is one sin I will not give up. That's pride. Pure and simple, that's pride. And if that's the attitude of a person's heart over his whole life, he's never going to give up his sin, he's not going to really try, he doesn't want to, then that's a person who, no matter what he says, is not going to experience God's grace. Because God's grace comes to the humble, and the humble person cleanses their hands. They repent. The humble person has a servant's mindset. He says, God, you're the one who gets to tell me what to do. The proud person has a master's mindset. He says, God, you can only tell me what to do as long as it goes along with what I want to do. Most of the time, I'm the one who gets to tell you what to do. And so if you come into my life and you start messing with the stuff that I don't want you to mess with, you don't have ownership over that. Sort of like God comes into your flat. God comes into your flat. The proud person says, no, no, you can only touch this and this. You can't mess with that. Whereas the humble person says, it all belongs to you. God comes into the flat of your life, is what I'm saying. He comes into your life. The humble person says, God, everything is yours. And so when I hear your word and it tells me to stop doing this and to start doing this, bang, I need to change. At least I'm committed to working on doing what you want me to do, to cleansing my hands. I'm not talking about perfection. Is that what God expects, that you would be perfect? Does cleansing your hands mean that you're never going to struggle with sin again? No. I mean, the Apostle Peter was saved, and yet he struggled. But what we're talking about is a commitment of heart. As you look at your heart, guys, this is a big deal. I want to see you in heaven. I want to see you in heaven. I want you to experience God's grace. And I want you to hear me. You need to ask yourself, am I willing to turn from evil actions? Or are you sitting there and saying, I don't care what God has to say about me. God, get your hands off my life. If not caring is the pattern of your life, if you can come to church, hear some sermon, and you know what the sin is, and you flat out don't care, and you're not going to try to overcome, then you're not humble. And if you're not humble, you're not going to receive God's grace. Humble is not just being polite. It's not just bowing your head down and maybe putting your hand in the right spot as you shake somebody's arm. No, you can be proud and polite. You can be very proud and very polite. True humility is something different. It's seeing God for who He is, how great He is, and you know when you start to see how great God is, you start hating your sin. So humility, you deal with sin, and first of all, you deal with your actions, but look down at the verse again. You don't only deal with your actions. He doesn't only say, cleanse your hands, you sinners. What else does he say there? There's a commitment also to dealing with your heart. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if hands represent what people see, what do you think the heart represents? This isn't too hard. We got it, right? What people don't see. Purify your heart means deal with what's going on inside of you. If you're really humble, you're not just going to try to get the outside clean. You're going to say, God, please, 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 please deal with this heart. I want it to be undivided. I want it to be for you. What I'm concerned for some of us when we come to church is we're basically dressing up a dead man. Imagine if you have a dead man and you think, well, I'm just going to put all kinds of nice clothes on him and bring him to church. Is that dead man going to have a great worship experience? No, that's crazy. And yet some people, when they think about their relationship with God, they're only concerned about the outside. They don't deal with their heart. Their heart is cold, dead, worse than a dead man. And if they think, if I dress up real nice, wear a big tie and come to church, I've got it down. That's like dressing up a dead man. This is one of the big differences between being religious and knowing God. Do you want to deal with just the outside, or do you want to actually deal with the inside? Purify your heart. Think about this, and this is a question for you. I want you to answer this question. If you are just concerned about the sins that people see, so you got to hear what I'm saying. So as you look at your life, you're just concerned about the sins that people see. Is that unusual? Is that a sign that God is working in your life, if you're only concerned about the sins that people see? Look, if a person grows up in a certain place and everybody in that culture tells them something's wrong to do, imagine, we'll say for the sake of argument, sex outside of marriage. You grow up in a certain place and everybody in that place says sex outside of marriage is wrong. Then this person, even though that's what everybody says, he falls, he has sex outside of marriage, other people find out about it, the people in his village or city are upset. Here's the question. Do you have to be a Christian to be embarrassed about that? Do you think it's possible for a non-Christian to be embarrassed that other people found out he did something they think is bad? Yes, non-Christians can be embarrassed. It's definitely possible. Even non-Christians who don't repent care what other people think of them. So if there have been times where you've been embarrassed by your sin, don't say that's not enough to know whether you've really dealt with your sin in a humble way. What you need to ask is, do I want to deal with the sin because God doesn't like it? And how you know you want to deal with the sin because God doesn't like it? Well, you don't only work on changing your actions, you also say, God, please, this heart has to be devoted to you. And so I'm here asking you today, how about you? How about you? This isn't a sermon for someone else. This is a sermon for you. Are you committed to being single-minded in your devotion to God? James, look at it. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The word double-mind, it means two minds. This is a person who's trying to go two directions with his life. He wants to be religious and have people think he's a Christian, but at the same time, he wants to be worldly and do whatever sinful people around him do, which is a lot of people in our world, isn't it? The humble person, he says, no, I'm done with pretending. What matters most is not what other people think. It's what God thinks, and so I want my heart to be pure before Him. And I need to ask you, as you look at your life, is that what's going on? Is there a commitment to turning from evil actions and being single-minded in your devotion to Christ? Many of us have learned, as we grow up, to nod our heads at the right moment when we're talking to an authority, right? And yes, you're supposed to nod your heads at that moment. Many of us have been trained. If you're talking to someone who's more important than you are, who the world thinks is more important, no matter what they say, they can say, slap yourself in the face, you say, yes, sir. They say, you know, work an extra 3 hours, you say, okay. But we know that it's possible to shake our heads and yet in our heart completely be against that person. They say, do this, and we say, yes, I hate you. In our hearts, we're thinking, you're crazy. You're an idiot. You realize I just worked 12 hours, and I need to go home. So we know it's possible with people to put on a front, to be polite, and yet in our hearts, he's totally wanting something else. What I'm saying here is that's not possible with God. If your relationship with God is merely, yes, sir, while in your heart you're wanting to live for yourself, God knows. You know that. God sees straight through you. You can fool everyone around you, but you think you can fool God? Do you think He doesn't know exactly what's going on in your heart? He does. And what He wants is more than you just being concerned about the outside. He wants you to deal with what's going on inside. If you're not, get on your knees and ask God, do what I can. Please, God, help me to turn from all known outward sins and all inward sins. Fifth characteristic of true humility. We said submit, submission, resistance, worship, mortification. But here, verse 9, this one's a little shocking. Grief. The humble man grieves. The word grief, it means sorrow. Look at verse 9. Check it out. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Now that's a pretty intense verse. If you're listening and looking down at that passage, how would you like going to someone and you say, what should I do? And the person looks at you and says, I got a good idea. Be wretched. You say, no, what do you mean? I'm not sure what you mean. How do you think about my life? Mourn. He says, no, I'm a little confused. He says, weep. You say, no, can you give me something else? He says, let your laughter be turned to gloom. That's a kind of a shocking thing to say, isn't it? Guys, nod your heads. That is a shocking thing for James to say. What are most people spending their whole life trying to do? Move away from mourning. Move away from weeping. Move away from crying. Most people are spending their whole life trying to get happy. And yet James, we know this is important because he says three times. He uses three words that are basically the same thing. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Well, what does James mean? If this is part of humility and part of what needs to happen if we're going to experience God's grace, what does James mean by be wretched, mourn, weep? Well, let's make sure we understand what James does not mean. When James says, be wretched, mourn, weep, he doesn't mean that we're supposed to go through our whole life with only one emotion, and that's sadness. Why do we know that, even from James? How do we know when he says, look, if God told me to cry the rest of my life, and he meant there's only one emotion you should experience, and that's sadness, I would do it, just so you know. I would want to do it. I'm not saying that I would be perfect in doing it. So if it did mean, when James says be wretched, mourn and weep, and that's the way you experience God's grace, if he meant you only can be sad, I would cry out to God, make me sad all the time. But that's not what he means. And how do we know that's not what he means? Well, James 1:2 says what? Consider it pure joy. So James has already told us we're supposed to experience joy. So he doesn't mean when he says be wretched, miserable, weep, that there's only one right emotion for a Christian and that's sorrow. Okay, so we know that's not what he means. We also know that James doesn't mean if you cry really loud, you're holy. There are some people that they think being holy is going around weeping really loud in front of everyone. And then the louder you cry, the more holy you are. Someone even told me this week about how in where they're from, often the people that are really holy look very sad. And so if you go and you try to smile to them, they say, oh, boy, thinking. Worshiping. James does not mean Just pretend you're serious or sad all the time and that makes you holy. That's the kind of thing Jesus got on the Pharisees about, right? Trying to be seen by men, or at least trying to look serious to be seen by men. This is not about show. That's not what James is saying. So what does he mean? What do you think he means when he says be wretched, mourn, weep? Well, what I think he means, it comes right after cleanse your hands and purify your heart. What James is talking about is your attitude when you're in sin. He's saying, sin is something you should be really sad about. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. As I look at you right now, James is saying, you're going around acting as if everything was all right. You're in sin, but you're laughing and you're having fun. That's not the way it should be, to treat sin as if it were a small thing. You shouldn't treat sin as if it were a small thing. Humility doesn't. It takes sin very seriously. I mean, when are you wretched? When are you miserable is another way of defining the word wretched. When do you actually miserable where it affects you? When do you actually weep? Can you guys think of the last time that you really, not just cried like a tear came down your eye, but physically you actually had the heaves and you weren't showing off? I don't know how anybody could show that off, but maybe people can. You weren't actually just going like this, you weren't acting, but it was a real weeping, where you can feel it physically. When was the last time you couldn't hold it anymore, you just had to cry? Usually it's because maybe somebody dies or we're so upset about a circumstance. But James is saying here, do you realize what he's saying? Sin should affect you like your friend dying. When you hear you've got sin in your life, it should be a little bit like, when you see when sin is exposed, it should be a little bit like hearing a friend die. You say, whoa, why? Because sin is a big deal. That's the point. One of the strange things about my culture, being an American, is that even when we're sad, we're supposed to pretend we're happy. This is really part of my culture. I don't know if you've noticed this, but when you see a picture of an American, you almost always see them smiling, especially, you know, in a photograph. You're always supposed to be smiling. That's not the way it is in Africa. Usually it's like or looking away. And actually, if you look at the pictures of the 1800s in America, that's the way guys looked in pictures. But now everybody, every picture, you could be just, you know, beating up somebody. So you could be a mugger on the street beating down somebody. Somebody comes to take a picture, you're like, supposed to always smile. You're always supposed to be happy. And even if you're not completely happy at a moment, then people think, oh, something's terribly wrong. And you know, that kind of thinking can be dangerous. I'm concerned about some of you as you enter into a more Western culture here in South Africa. That kind of thinking is sort of dangerous because there are times in life when you should be sad. This is the world after the fall. There are times this is a hard world. There are times where it's right to be sad and to be wretched and to be miserable and to weep. And one of those times is when you've got sin in your life. I mean, you can imagine you're sitting in a room and you're having a good time with your friends, like maybe a party, and you get a phone call. Your mother's died in an accident. And you get off the phone and there's nothing. You start laughing, ha ha, let's play cards. And your friends are like, what was the phone call about? Yeah, my mom died, ha ha ha, turn on the movie, pass the chips. What would your friends say to you? You are a freak, you're a mess. Your mom just died, be wretched, mourn, weep. And if you're not weeping, that shows not that you're so happy, it shows the only person who doesn't weep when his mom dies is a person who didn't have the joy of really having a good mom. So if I don't cry or weep or mourn at least inside when my mom dies, it's not because I'm so happy, it's because I missed out on stuff. And if you don't mourn or weep or cry when you're stuck in sin, it's not because you're such a laid-back person. It's not because you're so happy. It's because you don't know the joy of knowing God. Because the person who knows God and walks with God and is experiencing that intimate relationship with God when sin is exposed in his life, it's that joy of a right relationship with God that makes him sad because he knows the sin takes him away from his God and he doesn't want anything to take him away from his God. Are you humble? Have you been grieved by sin? You say, you know what? I really haven't. What should I do? Well, first of all, there's nothing, for some, there's a sense in which I could say there's nothing you can do. If you've never grieved over your sin, you need to be born again. You need a new heart. You need a supernatural miracle. You need God to give you a completely different attitude. And so, guys, if you, there's joy in knowing God. There's peace in knowing God. And so if you've never experienced the grace of God in your life, if all this is words, talk, and you know that because you've never even grieved over sin, would you please even get on your knees this week and say, God, do in me what I cannot. I can't do it. I can't work up this sorrow. God, please give me a new heart that grieves over sin. Cause me to be born again. But if you are a believer, you have been born again, you've sorrowed, but you look and you say, I'm not taking this sin very seriously. Well, I think there are some steps you might take. First of all, get alone and ask God for help. If somebody can chop off my fingers and it doesn't hurt, somebody comes in here with a knife, chop them off, and I'm like, blood squirting everywhere, and I'm like, no, don't worry about me, let's keep preaching. You would say, maybe if somebody can chop off your fingers, it doesn't hurt, you should go to a doctor. Because if your finger pain, it shows that I'm working right. You can't have your fingers chopped off and not hurt and be okay. There's something seriously wrong with you. I would go to the doctor, say, tell me what's wrong. If you can be in sin, it doesn't bother you, there's no grief, go to God and say, God, something's wrong here. I'm scared. Help. Remind yourself. Maybe what you can do is keep telling yourself how serious sin is. Make a list of different reasons sin is terrible. And when you're tempted to think of sin as small, take out that list and start preaching to yourself. This is the reason sin is something to be grieved over. Be careful who you hang out with. If you hang out with people who don't think much of sin, you're probably not going to think much of sin. Look, if my mom dies and my best friend laughs, I'm going to say it's time to get a new best friend. There's something wrong with this guy. And if I'm spending time with people who can look at disobedience to God and act as if it were a small thing, something's wrong with them. And sure, I should love them and show the grace of Christ to them, but they shouldn't be my best friends who are having the greatest influence on me. They're dangerous. If you're going to grow in your sorrow over sin, spend time in the Word and cry out to God for a love of righteousness. Say, God, help me to love the right thing. And as you grow to love the right thing, you start to hate the wrong thing. And finally, well, this is, you know, even with something like adultery, it's part of, you know this, it's part of why you hate adultery. Is because you know how good a real marriage relationship is. That's part of why adultery grieves you so much, because you say, man, the way God actually designed this thing to be, that's just such a perversion of it. So if you want to develop a hatred for sin, ask God to create a love for righteousness. And finally, if you want to develop a hatred of sin, go to the cross and stay there. If you want to know how serious sin is, spend a lot of time with Jesus at the cross. Think about what happened to him on the cross. He's there because of sin. He's there because sin is so bad and it had to be punished. He's there because your sin is so bad and there's no way you could fix it. He's there because there's no way you could be forgiven apart from him dying. God the Father had to take the punishment your sin deserved and pour it out on him. And if you say, I don't understand what's so great about the cross, spend time with friends talking about the cross. Go to people and say, please help me understand why I should love Jesus. Don't ever be embarrassed by that question. This is magnificent, Jesus dying on the cross. And if it seems to you something small, you need to find people and say, please, just tell me. I need to know. Why is this so big? I want to love Jesus. I want to understand the cross. Because it's when you see Jesus dying and understanding what he did for you, that's going to produce humility, which is going to result in a grief over one's sin. Submission, resistance, worship, mortification, grieving. All characteristics of true humility. Which, you know, it's really the opposite of the way the world thinks, isn't it? Each one of these. Submit, which means stop living as if you're in charge. Resist. Stop just going along with the flow. Worship. Stop seeking to glorify yourself. Mortify. Stop just giving in to sin. Grieve. Stop laughing and acting as if your sin isn't serious. All of this goes against everything the people around you are telling you about life. And so maybe I should just encourage you with the promise of verse 10 as we close. Look at it. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. All of this is not God being mean. It is God showing you the path of life. You all are looking for a means of being rescued. We've got problems in our life. And the biggest problem is that of our own sin. Satan comes and he says, here's the path that will take you to being rescued. Here's the way. Trust in yourself. Look to yourself. Focus on yourself. But you know where that path takes you? It doesn't take you higher. It takes you lower. Straight off a cliff. God comes and says, you want salvation? I'm the only one who can rescue you. I'm the only one who can deliver you. I've provided what you need in Jesus Christ. And here's the path to receiving that grace. Stop looking to yourself. Stop trusting yourself. Stop being about yourself. Humble yourself. And what's so crazy is that as you submit to God's word, you draw near to Him, you repent of your sin, you see your need of your Savior, as you go lower and lower and lower like that, what does God do? He does what you can't. And He lifts you up. He exalts you. Jesus tells the story, which really reminds me of James's promise here, about two men who went to church to pray. And they represent these two paths. One man went to church and he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Like this tax collector over here. I fast, I tithe, I give, I do. Who's he trusting in? Himself. On the other hand, Jesus says there was a tax collector, a scum of the earth, a gross individual, someone that the world hated, who came, he couldn't even come really into the temple, but instead he got down on his knees and he beat his chest and he said, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. In other words, God, he couldn't even really look up to heaven. He said, God, I got nothing. My only hope is your mercy. Jesus asked, who went home justified? Who went home right with God? The man who trusts in himself, or the man who came to the end of himself? The man who came to the end of himself and only relied on God's mercy. And so as we talk about humility, I need to ask you, which are you? Which of these men are you? Which path are you taking? The path that Satan says goes up, but really just leads off a cliff? Or the path which God says go down, which really leads to a right relationship with Him, and in the end, glorification and even exaltation? Let's pray that God makes us humble. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. You speak, you speak, you speak, you speak, you talk to us. And you show us, Lord, how to live and how to experience your grace. And God, I pray that you would speak to the individuals who are here today. Lord, that you would humble each one of us. Lord, please, if there's anyone here who's proud and doesn't know you, even this week might be the week of their salvation. Even this day, when they might go low so they could go high. And Lord, if there are those of us here who do know you, but we've become a little proud, would you humble us once again? Would you make us people who live like this, like how James describes, submitting, resisting, worshiping, mortifying, and grieving over our sins? We pray this in Jesus, your name. Amen.